Good morning, and I welcome you to another edition of the Let the Bible Speak program. I wanted to lead off this morning with a religion story that you may not be aware of that deals with one of the biggest denominations in the U.S. and other parts of the world, and that is the United Methodist Church. Over the past year, and it started back in 2019, and it's been going up until this year, that many local congregations or local churches of the United Methodist Church have been leaving that denomination. It is so vast and so great that it has made news on many fronts and on many news outlets. Over 7,000 churches have left, and that is about a fourth of that particular denomination in the United States. It's a lot of churches. Over 7,000 have left that denomination. And it's for this reason. There are a number of minor reasons, but one of the main reasons is the United Methodist Church has taken the general approach that gay clergy is fine. So two men married together or two women married together. And there are many members of that denomination that do not agree with that. They know what the Bible teaches about homosexuality, both in the Old and New Testament. It's condemned in both places. And years ago, the United Methodist Church voted to let gays be in their clergy or leadership roles. And it has just come to a head over the past 4 years or so. And over 7,000 churches have pulled out of that particular denomination. Now, I say all of that to say this, that particular denomination is based upon a hierarchy system that goes up from the local churches at the bottom all the way up to a head bishop at the top. And there is voting that goes on, there's conferences that go on, and people at the bottom do not agree with what's going on with the people at the top. And that is a typical denominational structure. If you can picture in your mind a pyramid with a large base on the bottom and moving up toward a point on the top, you basically have modern day denominationalism. And so on the program this morning, I want to finish up the second part of what I discussed last week, and that is the organization of the New Testament church. In the New Testament, each local congregation was autonomous and independent from all other local congregations, and they would have a group of elders that would lead. The elders were also called the bishops. And they were also called the pastors. They were not three different kinds of people. They were three different terms for the same person: elder, bishop, and pastor. And they watched over the local flock. They did not watch over any other flock. And the reason was, that's what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5. That's what the Lord wanted, for them to tend the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight. So 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, just among them, there was not to be any intercongregational linking together or any intercongregational kind of structure or organization, let alone a hierarchy type organization. Also in Acts chapter 20, when Paul called the elders of the church at Ephesus together in Acts 17, verse 17 of Acts chapter 20, they're called the elders, and then he calls them the bishops in verse 28. That's why we know that they're the same people. They were to take heed to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops. They were to watch over the flock and that flock only. And we'll come back to that passage in just a minute. But the modern-day denominationalism is not that organization. It's a hierarchy-type organization. And what we're finding in the case of the United Methodist Church is the churches that are down at the lower levels, they're not wanting to go along with the decisions that are made of the hierarchy at the top level, and now they are pulling out in large numbers. To lose about one-fourth of the denominational numbers in the United States, that is a very big thing. So, that's what happens, one of the built-in problems with this intercongregational and hierarchical structure is you're made to go along with what people are voting on at the very top. What the people at the top want, you got to go along with that. And that's one of the problems with this denominational structure. But in the New Testament, each congregation was independent and autonomous. So I want to talk this morning, and I want to wrap up this discussion of organization. All perversions of the New Testament pattern of local church organization have a common denominator: to pull all churches together in some sort of a centralized hierarchy type of arrangement. When I use the word centralization, I'm talking about the joining of two or more local churches together in some organized fashion to do the Lord's work. It's the opposite of allowing each local church to be autonomous and independent. That's what we noticed last week from the scriptures. It's the opposite of that. It's trying to bring together under one person or one group all the churches in that particular denomination. And according to human wisdom, it is thought that to put the control of the church affairs into the hands of a few is an improvement upon the New Testament pattern. We can't have this everybody being independent. Our wisdom says, centralize it, pull it together, put it under a hierarchy system, and it could be much better. According to this human wisdom, this centralization and this hierarchy type approach facilitates the enforcement of unity. It expedites the mobilization of its membership. We can get everybody working together, and the orders are coming from one place. They believe that it makes for more efficient finances, record keeping, and management. They believe that it expedites the work of the church, and it gives them a sense of unity and security. One of the problems is that the higher up, they are doing a lot of the work, and so the members at the lower level, they believe that they've been relieved of their responsibility to make any decisions. We'll just let the higher up people make all of the decisions. They'll do the voting, they'll do the decision making, and they just tell us what to do. Well, all of this is just simply human wisdom. And the last thing is, it gives the members a sense of accomplishment by association. I'm a member of this big denomination, and look at what everybody's doing, and that somehow makes them feel better. But regardless of all the human wisdom, and regardless of all the reasons why people give for centralization and hierarchy, it still remains the fact that this is not God's plan. Centralization is not the New Testament pattern. And so I want to give some examples of this in today's modern denominations. And unfortunately, it has happened even among some churches of Christ. And we'll look at some proof texts that they give for that. First of all, let's talk about Catholicism, the Roman Catholic Church. They are probably one of the biggest examples today of this idea of centralization and hierarchy. And it evolved over time. It did not all come about at one time. Boniface III was the first man to proclaim himself universal bishop over the Catholic Church in 606 AD. So what was happening from the first century up to 606 AD? Well, it was a slow evolution process. First of all, starting around the second century, you would have elders in a local church, just like we talked about last week. That is the New Testament pattern. But long about the second century, you would have one man who would describe himself as a presiding elder or a presiding bishop. And then a little time went by and a city bishop was given power outside the local church. And then a metropolitan bishop was given power that extended even outside the city. More time goes by and there's a diocesan bishop or a diocese of several cities in an area. It was this bishop was given power over a large area of churches. And then by the 5th century AD, there were 5 big metropolitan bishops that had arisen. One was in Jerusalem, one was in Antioch, one was in Rome, one was in Constantinople. These are different big major areas where you would have this person that says, well, I'm the bishop over this large area, and then Jerusalem. And so you find these metropolitan bishops. And then, like I said, by 606 AD, the universal bishop, Boniface III, takes on that step. Now, just before him, the universal bishop was claimed by a man named John the Faster from Constantinople, but he's forced down by another man, Gregory the First of Rome. And so the power shifted to Rome. And so Pope is first claimed by Boniface III in 606 AD or the 7th century. And so that's the growth of the Roman Catholic Church. And so the Catholic Church organization was evolutionary. It was slowly changing. Much of it was actually modeled after the government organization of the Roman Empire, where you have lower governors in various places throughout the empire, and you work your all the way up to a senate, and then above the senate is the Caesar of Rome. And so they patterned, because they were in the Roman Empire for the greater part of that time, they patterned it after that Roman government organization. Today, this basic organization of the Catholic Church from bottom to top would be something like this. You have priests in the local Catholic Church, and then bishops over them, and then in an area there would be an archbishop over certain large areas, and then you have cardinals, a college of cardinals, and then you have the Pope that is in the Vatican City with the cardinals there in Italy, and he's the top man. This is basically Catholic hierarchy and centralization. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. The Catholic Church uses this passage to show that Peter was the first pope. I find it interesting that popes are not allowed to marry, and yet Peter was married. They had to change that from even what the New Testament shows about Peter. Peter was not the first pope, but the Catholics use Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, where Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." I just want to say a few things about this passage that is used to try to defend this idea of Peter being the first pope. Remember, religious groups, they, through human wisdom, they will form a hierarchy, and then they will try to turn to the Bible to defend that centralization and that hierarchy, and that's what goes on. So the Catholics turn to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Just a few things here. Peter has just confessed, it has been revealed to him by God that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. When Peter is asked who Jesus is, verse 16, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who am I?" And they said, "Well, some men say this and some men say that." But Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Peter, Petros, means a small stone, a pebble or a small stone that you can pick up with your hand. When Jesus said, upon this rock, he used a similar but different word, Petra. This is a large slab of stone, a large amount of rock. It's the same word that's used for the tomb that was hewn out of a rock with Joseph of Arimathea that he gave to Jesus. A large bedrock, a large boulder stone. And so this rock, people say, well, Peter's name means rock. And so Jesus had in mind that the church is built on Peter. First of all, it's a different kind of rock. It's a slab. It's a large boulder stone, Petra. And so it doesn't have to be related to Peter, even though his name is similar. Petra. Today, the city of Petra, which is in southern Jordan, about 150 miles south of the capital of Jordan, on the eastern side of the Jordan River, Amman. South of Amman is Petra. It's a city that was carved out of a large rock. It's rock all in that area. That's the ancient city of Sela in the ancient nation of Edom. But it's called Petra. That's what this Greek word here is, a large bedrock stone. This stone, this large slab of stone, is a foundation stone. And we know from 1 Corinthians 3:11 and 12 that the foundation of the church is Jesus himself. Paul said, I laid that foundation, which is Jesus Christ. This foundation stone, Petra, even though it sounds similar to Peter, is a different thought. So what is this foundation here in Matthew 16? Well, it's the same thing that Paul is talking about. The church is built on Jesus. This, upon this rock, what is this? It's the statement that Peter had made. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that matches up with 1 Corinthians 3:11 and 12. Now the Catholics also say in verse 19, I will give thee the keys of the kingdom. So there you go. He was the first pope and he had authority. Well, it is true that Jesus is talking to Peter here. But what the Catholics don't bring out is just two chapters later in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus again talking to the disciples says unto all of them will have this binding power. Matthew 18, 18, whatsoever things thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever things shall be loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So no, this binding and loosing authority was not given to Peter alone. Not only that, but when you turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul wrote this in the early 60s AD, he's talking about the New Testament church. And he says in Ephesians 2:20, being built upon the foundation of the apostles, plural, and prophets, plural, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. So it wasn't just Peter that was selected. The teaching of the apostles and prophets are a part of the foundation of the New Testament church. And of course, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. So there is no biblical basis to select Peter and single him out as the so-called first pope or father of the Catholic Church. Much more could be said about that, but I want to move on to Protestant denominationalism. So you have this centralization and this hierarchy from bottom, from priest all the way up to pope in the Catholic Church. Along about the 1500s, in the 1600s, there were many who were Catholics, and they protested various doctrines and abuses and works of the Catholic Church. And so it's called the Protestant Reformation. They wanted to reform some things that were going on in the Catholic Church. And Protestant denominations were formed out of that. Well, when the Protestant denominations were formed out of that, we're talking about Baptists and Lutherans and Presbyterians and others. They basically kept the same centralized hierarchy structure. They just called it something different. They did not have a pope at the top, but they would have a bishop at the top or something like that. And so when these Protestant denominations were formed, they kept the same idea of a hierarchical structure and centralization. When they were formed, they would have associations and conferences and synods and assemblies and conventions. These are all forms of centralization. Protestants in the 1500s and 1600s simply exchanged one form of centralization, Catholicism, for another form, Protestantism. And so many of the denominations that we have today, including the United Methodist Church, has this same centralized and hierarchical type of structure. I'm going to mention a few examples of this today. Assemblies of God, they do have some level of independence. However, they have a general council that is made up of ordained ministers and delegates from each church. And this council sets the doctrinal standards for all the churches. Baptists have independent congregational organization, yet they have associations in which Baptist churches work together through church messengers or representatives. And there is a Southern Baptist Convention that will meet and will talk about church policy and so forth for those who wish to be in the Southern Baptist Convention. Episcopalians, who are also known as Anglicans or the Church of England, they have a government modeled after the Catholic Church because the King of England at the time, they were all Catholic. When they protested against that, he started his own church. The king became the overseer of the church. And so in the Episcopalian, they will have very similar structure to the Catholics because they came out of that. A parish is overseen by a rector or a priest. A diocese is overseen by a bishop. And the whole church is overseen by the presiding bishop that is elected by a general convention. Jehovah's Witness have headquarters in Brooklyn, known as the Watchtower Society, where there's a board of directors. Lutherans are governed by a church council consisting of a pastor and lay officers. Several churches make up a synod, which is governed by pastors and lay representatives. The general body is the highest level, and it meets several times a year at a national or international level. Methodists are governed through a series of annual conferences. The general conference meets every 4 years. Local pastors report to bishops, who in turn report to district superintendents and so forth. Mormons have a president, two counselors to the president, a council of 12 apostles, a council of 70, two priesthoods, a Melchizedek priesthood and an Aaronic priesthood. Nazarenes are governed by the General Assembly, district assemblies, general superintendents, and district superintendents. Presbyterians have a presbytery made up of representatives from local churches. These representatives from several presbyteries make up a synod. And the General Assembly is the highest court of the Presbyterian Church. And we could just go on and on. Protestantism was a reaction against the Catholic Church. They reformed abuses of the Catholic Church, but they still maintained the centralized form and structure and hierarchy. They just gave it a different name. And so today, you find the same thing. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 15, some Protestant denominations today try to use Acts chapter 15 to show, just like the Catholics use Matthew chapter 16, Protestants try to use Acts chapter 15 to show that you can have one church or one group of men giving policy for other churches. And some Bibles, even at the top of their Bible in Acts 15, say something like the Jerusalem Conference. And so some Protestant churches will use Acts 15 to try to prove some sort of a convention or a conference or a synod. But when you read the passage carefully, the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem, they're not giving this is the way to live and this is the way to believe for all churches. If you read it carefully, and you start back in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, people came from Jerusalem teaching that you must be circumcised after the custom of Moses in order to be saved. And in Antioch, Acts 15, 2, Paul and Barnabas, they discussed with them. They did not need anybody in Jerusalem to tell them what to believe. And they discussed the truth of that on their own. The reason everybody goes back to Jerusalem to talk about this is that's where these false teachers came from. So they went back to Jerusalem to discuss it there to see what the elders and the apostles had to say. And when you come down to Acts 15 and verse 24, they said, these men did not have authority to go out and be saying these things for us. This is what we believe. That was what was written down in a letter. And that letter was sent out to others so that other people could know the truth on that matter. But it was not a conference that was held in order to dictate church policy. Long before they came together in Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas in verse 2 discussed the truth of this matter up in Antioch, and they didn't have anybody in Jerusalem telling them what to believe and how to act and so forth. So this is not an example of a church conference. It's a matter of Jerusalem explaining to others what their attitude and their approach toward these false teachers who went out and they did not have permission to be going out teaching those kinds of things. So, friends, there just is no centralized and hierarchy organization in the New Testament church. And unfortunately, in the 1800s in this country, even among those who claim to be members of Churches of Christ, they started to organize and centralize. And some in 1849 wanted to have the American Christian Missionary Society. Alexander Campbell was proclaimed the first president of the American Christian Missionary Society in 1849, and they would watch over the affairs of Churches of Christ. Even they went away and astray on that matter. It's very easy to do that. And they used passages in Acts 11, in Philippians 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. They tried to use passages to show that different churches were working together through one group of elders, and it is simply not the case. And so, we just simply need to follow the New Testament organization and structure. We don't need to start binding things together. This is where you get Roman Catholicism. This is where you get Protestant denominationalism. This is where you get liberalism among churches of Christ. We simply need to be independent and autonomous the way it is organized and set up in the New Testament. We thank you for your time and attention this morning, and I hope that you'll have a good day.